For those that are watching who are tuning into 1 John number 30, we've subtitled this The Power of the Evil One. I'll give you a little heads up. This one will be a little shorter than our customary midweek drop. Part of that is because when we're recording this live, we're doing this on a different day with our crew that on the backside of the monthly meeting. But we're also doing that because this is kind of a bridge lesson between where we were last week and where I want to end up next week. And we'll end there today. It's the 1 John 5:21 when John warns the people to keep themselves from idols. I'll say more about that at the end, but I will say this up front. That's a much bigger deal than it sounds like. That last verse is one sentence with an amen tacked on. But it actually holds an enormous weight in the volume of the New Testament. And there's a big reason why I wanted to save a whole lesson for one little verse. Because it needs to be seen through the lens of the entire New Testament. We'll end there today. I'll say more about that as we conclude. But I want to begin in 1 John 5. There's 18, 19, 20 that brings us up to that verse. I want to read 18 and 19. And we're going to do it a little differently in that I want to read it from one translation and then immediately from another translation. I'm doing this so that you'll see. I'm not trying to advocate for a translation. Frankly, I couldn't care less what translation people use. No one can nail Greek to English. You especially can't nail Greek to English through 2,000 years of those languages changing. It's just not possible. I know we all fight about this. This is one of the biggest debates in the church, is what translation you use and then what you don't. And I always am stunned that we make such a deal and then either turn right around and quote the Greek or admit that the Greek said this or didn't say that. So I'm not advocating for a translation. I just want to show you that sometimes they can help. They can muddy the waters, or they can help clear the waters just a little bit. I highly recommend, students of the Bible, read a lot of translations. Spend time with them. It's not just about go find the one you like the most. I think that's a dangerous way to say it. This is the one I like. I like the way this says it the most. But go work with them. Go realize why they, and a lot, and read those little pages in the front of your Bible too that tells you why that translation exists, because sometimes it'll give you really good insight into what that's all about. Let's do that with the first two verses. 1 John 5:18, I want to read it out of the NRSV, the New Revised Standard Version. We know that those who are born of God do not sin, but the one who is born of God protects them, and the evil one does not touch them. We know that we are God's children, and that the whole world lies under the power of the evil one. I want to keep this here for a moment and just point out that the evil one appears in verse 18. The evil one appears in verse 19. So obviously that's the context. These two verses complement one another. If you're born of God, that's the believer. Born, we like to sometimes call that born again. We're born of God. We're sons and daughters of God. We know that the one who was born, not is born. Is born is me, you. Was born is Jesus. Okay, you can put Jesus into the text. So we know that those who are born of God, and then the one who was born of God is the protector of those of us born of God. This is putting us into brotherhood with Christ. It's John landing the plane, so to speak, at the end of the book, going, all this stuff I've been talking about for five chapters about sin. And it's undeniable that 1 John talks a lot about sin. Talks about sin through so many different lenses. And here he's landing, going, those of you who are born of God are protected by the one who was born of God. So whatever our argument is, at the end of the day, what sin looks like and whether you can commit sin and what sin does to you, protection is the Jesus job, not the me job. Protection is the Jesus job. Christ protects me from the evil one so that he doesn't touch them in regards to sin. So I make mistakes, I fail, but Christ is my protector. That does not mean I don't have natural consequences. And I might have lots of them and they might be horrible. But it means I don't have spiritual consequences. My righteousness is not affected. My identity is not affected. My standing is not affected. Satan doesn't own me. Satan can't curse me. Satan can't run the show in my house. Why? The one who was born protects me. This is a great assurance. We're landing at the end of this chapter and the end of this book saying, I know I'm okay because the one who was born of God protects me, and we know that we're God's children and that the whole world lies under the power of the evil one. We are his, but the world lies under the sway or the power of the one we are protected from. Contrasting systems. I'm in Christ, Christ is in me, Christ protects me from that which is not in Christ. That's the systems of this world. And so two different worlds. Now, through the New King James Version lens, well, notice the difference a little bit. We know that whoever is born of God does not sin, but he who has been born of God keeps himself, and the wicked one does not touch him. We know that we are of God, and the whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one. I wanted to point this out because this one muddies the waters in verse 18 about who's doing the protecting. Mm-hmm. Do you notice that? Mm-hmm. Verse 18, we know that whatever's born of God doesn't sin. He who has been born of God keeps himself. But the Greek is much closer to the NRSV. The one who has been born of God is kept by the one born of God. So I don't keep myself protected from the evil one. Christ keeps me protected from the evil one. This is John's way of saying, even if you sin, it's not as if sin opens the door for the enemy to destroy you. And yet, that's how I had sin preached to me. It's how a lot of us had sin preached to us. If you go out here and you sin, you open the door for the devil to just come wrecking ball into your house. Mm-hmm. You want to know why you're having problems in your marriage? Because you sin. You want to know why you're having problems in your finances? Because you sin. And so then we're all in sin, huh? Because we got to repair this thing. We got to figure out how to fix the checkbook. Got to figure out how to fix the marriage. Got to figure out how to fix our body. We're sick. We got cancer. What'd you do wrong? Relax. Sin doesn't open the door for the devil to drop dynamite in your life. Repercussions happen in the realm of the physical man because we sin, but in the realm of the spirit, our protector doesn't go on strike because we fail. Jesus doesn't lay down on the job. Well, you know, I was trying, but then you went out here and you lied, and so forget it. I don't protect you from the evil one if you lie. That makes sin stronger than Jesus. I mean, Jesus is now subservient to sin. He just waits around. He's trying. He's working really hard. Then you fail. He goes, oh, hands off. You sinned. That's it. Devil wins. That's up to you. Go fix that. Go figure that out. John wants to land you in a way better spot than that. And thank God he does. You got a whole book on sin and what it looks like. And you get to the end of it and go, listen, at the end of the day, realize this. The one who was born of God protects all of us who are born of God. And when we fail, it's not as if we then are owned by the evil one. We've just entered that realm. We're still protected by him, but we still have to realize that we are a part of a different system. So quit flirting with the other system. When you know you're in the kingdom, why would you run back over here in this? This is actually a warning for you to just not live over here. Don't function in this realm. Realize it doesn't own you. The more you realize it doesn't own you, the more you realize it doesn't have anything for you. And it sounds like this. Paul said this to the Galatian church in chapter 1. Grace to you, peace from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. This is verses 3 and 4. Who gave himself for our sins. That's salvation. Thank God for that. But why? What did he do when he gave himself for our sins? That he might deliver us from this present evil age according to the will of God and our Father. Look at that. We have been delivered from the evil age. Done deal. What in the world was the cross for if not to deliver me from the power of this evil age? So I categorize this as the system of the world. And I think the system of the world, and we're putting Galatians 1, we're putting 1 John 5 together, as well as the ideologies of a lot of other New Testament passages, the system of the world is under the sway of evil. Of course it is. Look around. It's not hard to figure that out. The system of the world exudes evil. It's cruel to one another. It's violent. That's the systems of this world. We are protected from that evil in Christ. Doesn't mean that we don't get hurt. Doesn't mean that we don't have consequence. But that system doesn't own our soul. It doesn't own our mind. It doesn't own our heart. However, the enemy's always on the move. Watch what he does to Jesus. The enemy offered Jesus kingdoms of the world that he would bow. This is that whole wilderness moment where Jesus goes down into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. If he would surrender what he was, and what was he? He's the Son. If he would surrender what he was and he would lower himself to the methods of the world, he could have the approval of the world. I'll ask this question. We'll work on that question in a moment. When you think about that wilderness campaign for a moment, Jesus goes down, tempted of the devil. The equipment that he carries into the wilderness is, this is my beloved Son, and my well pleased. Dunk into the river, he comes back up. Holy Spirit descends as the form of a dove. He's led by the Spirit into the wilderness for the specific purpose of to be tempted of the devil, because you must go face whatever it is you've got to face. That little devil on the shoulder, snakes in the garden, dragon in the basement, whatever you want to call it. You got to go down into that abyss. You You've got to face it, but you're armed with one vital piece of equipment, and that is identity. Everything else is a challenge to identity. Two of the three temptations in the wilderness, two-thirds of the temptations start with, if you be the Son. If you be the Son, what's the devil doing? Questioning Jesus' identity. You're not really what he said you are. You know better. I know better. And if you would just admit it, we could get started on something else. And so part of the challenge of the enemy is just get you to deny your identity. The message that we posted this week is called The Inescapable God. And the point of the inescapable God is that he is chasing you with love so that you will reframe your identity. So your identity won't be what the world says it is. The system says it is, but that it will be what he says that it is. So the enemy faces Jesus and gives him all these temptations. The crux of the story is, don't lay down your identity for a cheap version. You have the best. If God Almighty says, this is my daughter, then whatever the enemy offers is a cheap imitation of this is my daughter. It might look sparkly and good and easy and quick and big, but at the end of the day, it's not daughter. And if it's not daughter, it's not near as good as being daughter. Because daughter means part of the family. You get the whole inheritance. You get to live in our house. And so the point that happens in this moment is that the enemy offers Jesus the kingdoms of the world. Remember, he takes him to the top of the temple, offers him that opportunity to have everything. If you just bow down, I'll give it to you. The truth is Jesus is going to get it all by going to the cross. But that's slow and painful and lonely. And nobody wants slow, painful, and lonely. Who logically picks slow, painful, and lonely when you can have instantaneous? If I say to you, you got two choices. You can have it now, or you can have it later, slowly, painfully, and lonely. It's not even a question. It's a right, one in the right mind goes, yeah, I'll take option B. And the enemy says to Jesus, you can have it all right now. But what you have to do to have it, here's the vital point. You got to drop down on your knee. In other words, you have to acquiesce to my way. My way happens at the end of the sword. See, I crush people's necks. Mm-hmm. If you'll do it my way, you can have it all. And you can have it right now. So the temptation is not just shortcut. The temptation is to bow the knee to the God of this world. Mm-hmm. How does the system do it? Determine. That can be on the micro level. Okay, we're talking macro, like worship the devil, you can have it all. Go into the micro level, like into the individual, into the business, into the home, into the country, into the culture. How does that individual system determine value? Mm. Okay, if that individual system must be worshipped, must be upheld, must be funded, must be praised, that's bowing the knee to surrender what you know about yourself. When Jesus refused to do it, he gave you the power to refuse to do it. So that you don't have to bow the knee to the enemy. You don't have to bow the knee to the devil, to the systems of the world. And that leads me to that question. The evil one only holds sway if we surrender what we are. What we know about what we are. I know in whom I have believed. Greater is he that's in me than he that's in the world. Christ in me, the hope of glory. If I surrender that, then I will fall under the sway of the evil one. And I want to ask you, how does this manifest? This is a great way. This is a great question. Because otherwise we run the risk sometimes in these Bible studies of leaving with a head full of knowledge none is practical. Like we can quote a bunch of scriptures, you got a couple principles. Then you go, I don't know what that looks like day to day. I mean, that felt really good when he said it, and I wrote it down, and now I'm gone, I don't know what that means. So sometimes I like to lean into the quotes of other people who kind of walk this road in front of us. We'll use a quote right here, I'm going to leave it up for a second. This is Dennis Kimball. He wrote a day-to-day journal. It was one of those 365 days, like a day for the year. It was called The Day with the Master. This was his for November 14th. Ken Law lived from 22 to 2017. Listen to this. Satan disguises submission to himself under the ruse of personal autonomy. He never asks us to become his servants. Never once did the serpent say to Eve, I want to be your master. This is what really drew me to this quote. Because I love those Eve and snake garden stories. Man, I'm a sucker for that. And I thought, clever. The devil never goes, hey, why don't you serve me instead of God? No, instead, the shift in commitment is never from Christ into evil. It's always from Christ into self. And instead of his will, self-interest now rules. And what I want reigns. And that's the essence of sin. Man, is that ever true? Instead of his will, self-interest now rules, what I want reigns, and that is the essence of sin. 2 Corinthians 10, let me use some of the Apostle Paul so that we can... There we go, that's better. I use NRSV again. This is just because this is one of those really familiar passages. Weapons of our warfare are carnal, mighty to God, pulling down strongholds. And I think we've quoted them so much we don't think about them. Like if I say, weapons of our warfare, not carnal, but mighty, we just kind of zone out and go, well, that's all spiritual. So sometimes I like to shift the translation just to get my brain to think differently. So listen to the way it reads in the NRSV. The weapons of our warfare are not merely human, but they have divine power to destroy strongholds. I like that phrase, not merely human. We destroy arguments and every proud obstacle raised up against the knowledge of God, and we take every thought captive to obey Christ. I bring this scripture up because I want you to see, I like the way it phrases the phrase, not merely humans. The battle that I'm facing is not in the dimension of the natural. It's not merely a human battle. It is the power that I have to destroy strongholds. The proud obstacle that raises itself against the knowledge of God is most often in me, not in the world. Notice this. Think about that. I'm usually the knowledge that raises itself against God. I don't have to go somewhere else for that. It's usually my stuff. It's usually sort of that self-will that I can impose. And so the resistance that I have to the things of God will almost always be seated in the knowledge I've gained through my own personal experience. It's the knowledge of self. And as that self-knowledge grows, I'm prone, all of us are, to work against the functioning of the Holy Spirit by sort of building an opposing version of God that looks a lot like me. And that's the great trick of the enemy, because I'm not going to bow down to the devil, but I might bow down to what I want. You see the point? So I'm not going to bow down to the darkness. I'm not going to be a Satanist, but I might be a Paulist. Okay? It's way easier, because it's way trickier to be a Paulist, to be really a Pauline guy, to really get into what Paul wants to do as opposed to what the Holy Spirit is saying in my life or wanting in my life. So I think that's why I really, really dig that Kinlaw quote, because it got me to thinking about the way I might say it. And here's my thoughts. The evil one specializes in what we call the God of self. And I think about that snake in the garden, because that's really relevant. It's that idea that snake doesn't say to Eve, just worship me, I'm better than God. You can just serve the snake. And you go, she wouldn't pull. She wouldn't do that. You're right. She wouldn't. Why would she? But if you can play towards something else, something in here, not out there, that's different. So the evil one, I think, specializes in the God of self. Sometimes it looks like self-help, self-esteem, self-love, self-fulfillment, and these are popular. Mm-hmm. None of them are inherently wicked, but they can be powerful, powerful strongholds of the system of the world, to where all you think about is self-worth, self-identity, fixing self. Now, again, they're not inherently wicked. Of course you have self-identity. I mean, you know who you are. You know what you are, and you know what you need to fix. You're not supposed to be so oblivious. If we were so oblivious to self, we wouldn't brush our teeth. I mean, think about it. You wouldn't put deodorant on. You wouldn't comb your hair. Sometimes you wouldn't even take care of you. Who cares? There would be moments in your life where you'd be like, none of this matters, so I don't have to take care of self. So we don't need to be oblivious to self. The New Testament doesn't advocate a total lack of self-awareness. But when self becomes the day-to-day focus, it becomes a god, whether we realize it or not. I hope you can see why John ends up with keep yourself from idols. This is where he's going to end, keep yourself from idols. And it feels like the first idol that that might need to be worked on is that idol of self. And this is really what's driving a lot of the policy of the world. It's really what's driving a lot of the systems of the world, are working on self-help, working on self-esteem. The best-selling books usually in your local bookstore are some form of self-help books. They're not inherently wicked, but be careful building your religion or your faith around self-help, where everything you read is how to fix you, because they will invariably make you the center of your universe. And you'll end up with, if you're not careful, you'll end up with a gospel of self. Do what makes you happy. And do that at the expense of covenant. Do that at the expense of people that love you. Do that at the expense of your responsibilities. You're not happy in your marriage? Find one you can be happy in. You're not happy living the way you're living? Find a way to be happy doing something else. And that might have you walk out on people that you love and that you've made commitments to. And it might have you... And none of it's inspired by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit didn't come along and go, you are the most important person in the universe. Make yourself happy. That's the message of self. That can be super dangerous. And yes, everyone that's ever lost 10 pounds had to focus on themselves. And everyone that ever got a degree had to focus on themselves. And everyone that got a raise had to focus on themselves. Yes. But when those things take the throne, everything else dies. Everything else falls apart because Jesus said you can't serve two masters. You're going to love the one, you're going to hate the other. And so what happens, I think the great trick of the evil one, whom we are protected from, he can't get us. So he has to work on getting us out of that protection zone of knowing that it's Christ. And he has to put us into the protection zone of us. Now I got to go to work on me. I got to fix this. I got to fix that. Now you're not going to find anybody that will share the message of grace who believes more in self-help where it's relevant than I do. I think we've pushed self-help into the realm of legalism in grace circles. So if you go into a lot of people of grace and you say you should do what you can to change yourself, they'll go, that's mixture. That's legalism. You don't change yourself. All right, well, you know, I'd hate to be your spouse. Because if you see something in your life that you could obviously do better if you would, you just relegate that to the role of the Holy Spirit. You just go right on doing whatever you want to do. And you know what? It's probably pretty miserable to be around you, quite frankly, because you know what you should do and you do it not. And the Bible actually says, to him that knows to do good and does it not, to him it is sin. So, you know, maybe if you see there's something you could fix and you refuse to do it, you're just straight lazy. Maybe that ought to be considered. But when you become the God, when serving your interest becomes the God, when all you think of is what you can do to fix you, you've replaced Jesus. You've put yourself on the throne. You've bowed knee to the system of the evil one, and you've said, I circumvent the pain it would take to pick up my cross and follow Jesus, to go get what I want, regardless of how many people I have to step on the way to get there, and that's to serve the God of this world. Mm-hmm. So we're going to talk about being protected from the evil one. How do you do that? Stay in Christ. Live right there in Christ. Father, you show me the things I can fix, I'll fix them. You and I hold hands as we do it. But I'm not the God of this situation. My happiness, my feelings of stability, all the things I want to accomplish, they aren't the God of my world. That's the God offered by the systems of this world. Make yourself happy. Bring yourself bliss. And the truth is that if I have to substitute my place in covenant, it's not worth whatever knee I have to bow. It's not worth what I get because I have to bow the knee to get it from the God of this system. We're going to try to land in that zone right there as we read the next verse. 1 John 5:20. Now go back to the NRSV. We know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know him who is true. We are in him. This is really the last verse of this book that relates directly to the verse in front of it. Because the next verse, keep yourself from idols, is almost a left field statement. Although, I kind of think he's been building to the whole book, to be honest. More on that next time. So think about this in the context of where you've come from. And we are in him who's true, in his Son Jesus Christ. He is the true God and eternal life. Let's try to land right here. Next screen. It has been given to us. This is my thoughts on that last verse and how I want to bring it home. been given to us to understand the difference between what is true and what is the lie. Because if you've been given the knowledge to know what is true, the converse is you've been given the knowledge to know what's not. Okay, that's an inference of that's natural. If I've been given the know what's true, then I've been given the knowledge to know what's not. Well, what's not? The evil one. That's the context. You've been given the knowledge to understand the difference in what is true and what is the lie. That would be the lie of the evil one. Most importantly, we understand that we are in him. That's the point of the verse. He who is in the one born of God is protected from the evil one. So we understand that we are in him. In him becomes the antidote to the self. So if I want to be free from the dictates of self, where am I going to do that? In him. Because I'm only protected from the evil one in the one born of God. In Christ, I'm protected from the evil one. So if I'm not in Christ, I'm not protected from the evil one. So where I become the God, where I become the center of attention, I become the pawn of the evil one. This is why you can't play for too long in the realm of self-help. Good advice, good principles, apply them to life. Put them into the dictates of the Holy Spirit. Put them into the covenant. Don't make them their own principle, because they build an altar around self. And the whole point is for self to fix self. And in self, I'm playing. If I play in self without being in him, I'm in the territory of the evil one. A system designed and run on his terms. And remember what his terms sound like. If you bow down to me, I'll give you the kingdoms of the world. You want to run the show? Just bow knee to me. Just do it my way. And what is my way? Well, it varies. But his way is the shortcut way to where the Holy Spirit is trying to take us. So I love that last phrase. Let that sear in you. Let that be the word for the day. In Christ, in him, is the antidote of self. It's the way I live free of the God of me. The God of me is screaming all the time on his way. He does. It's what we do. And it's why we keep going back to Christ and being in him, letting him take care of it. Let's read the last verse of 1 John 5. It's verse 21, two sentences long, one sentence is one word. So it's not very long at all. Little children, keep yourselves from idols, and then the amen. I don't want to get ahead of myself. That's going to be the subject of, and probably even the title of, an entire lesson that we'll do in our next sequence in this study. I will say this. The reason why I believe that John lands here is, in a way, this is the singular summation verse of what would happen if you realized you were loved. You'd stay away from the idolatry of the world. It meant a lot more to a first century audience than it can mean to us, because we think of idolatry as little statues. You build little statues and you bow down to them. And if that's idolatry, most of us do not have a problem with that. You've not been tempted to bow down at stuff in your house, offer up little sacrifices, get down on your knees and offer incense. And that's why most of us don't think of idolatry. Most Christians today never think of idolatry. That's not even a problem in the church. But in our next lesson, I'm going to present to you that not only was it one of the chief issues of the early church, in a world full of idols, but it might be the single most important issue in the life of the believer, and it's the reason why John will land at the end of a book that has dealt with identity and love, the reason he would land on one sentence, keep yourself from idols, because the opposite of knowing who you are in Christ is the entryway to a life of idolatry. And that life of idolatry simply replaces the lordship of Christ with the lordship of a false Christ, whatever he looks like, or whatever it looks like. And we're going to dig in. And a heads up that we're going to discover John might have been writing to a certain audience. And we're going to go into the other books of the New Testament to see what that audience looked like and how they would have interpreted this passage. There's a lot of good little rivers that run off of that. Hopefully we can do it in one lesson. We can try to, and that will be the next one. Let's pray. Let's set this thing to our hearts. Let him take over some seed, some plant, some water. God gives the increase. That's what we're looking for. Father, you've planted it in me. I've tried to water it tonight by wrestling it out. We've tried to plant it and water it in the lives of people, but the truth is that I don't give increase. You do, and I'm praying that for those who will watch this lesson and are on this journey, that this is the increase that leads them away from the God of self, away from the systems of this world, and into the sweet rest of knowing who you are, and that you, and I thank you for this, because this is the praiseworthy moment, that you are our protector. In Jesus' name, amen.